All right. Well, thank you for joining us online. We're continuing on with our study with these questions for Truth for Living. And again, we're in the section that is dealing with the Trinity. And we've sort of taken a break from going through all the consecutive questions. And we're spending some time understanding who the persons of the Trinity are. And of course, we know the Scripture describes that there are three eternal, distinct persons. And they are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I've taken this opportunity, particularly as the verse that goes along with this is the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the point that this verse makes that sort of launched us into this sort of extended study is that our identity as believers, our baptism, which shows that we are in Christ, is a baptism made in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all together involved in the work of salvation. And so I thought it would be helpful for us to sort of step back and look and see what are the particular roles that each individual person of the Trinity has. And so we've been looking at Trinitarian redemption. And several weeks ago, maybe a month or so ago, we began by looking at what the Father's role is in redemption. And we saw that the Father is the one who determines the plan of redemption. He planned out and considered everything that would be involved in bringing about salvation. Again, it's important for us to recognize this, that salvation was not plan B. It's not as though Adam and Eve fell into sin and then God's like, uh-oh, I guess I got to figure something out. This was a plan that was determined, agreed upon by the Son, and enacted from before the foundation of the world. And so this plan is something that the Father has predetermined. It is also in this plan that He's the one who determines the people, those whom He is going to save. And we talked about the doctrine of election and how it is the Father who chooses and places us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then the final thing we looked at is the end goal of redemption is that the product of redemption would be that we would be like Christ. And so from beginning to end, from plan to the people to the product, the Father is the one who is eternally directing this plan of redemption. And what we began looking at a couple weeks then ago is what does the Son do? And while it is the Father's plan that brings about redemption, it is the Son who produces or becomes effective so that the Father's plan of salvation can be accomplished. And we looked last week at three different areas that this is seen. We saw that the Son accomplishes redemption through His active obedience, and we spent time talking about that last week. And this is Christ's obedience to the Father and His obedience to the law, His perfect fulfillment of the law. This evening, we're going to spend time now talking about Christ's passive obedience. And then in a couple weeks, we're going to be discussing how the Son accomplishes redemption through His priestly work. But in particular, we're talking about this idea of the passive obedience of Christ. So there's something of a misnomer to think that we can neatly separate what Christ does in bringing about redemption into these neat categories of passive and active. Now, what we mean by that, the idea of passive or active, is that who is the one that is primarily doing the work or the action, I guess would probably be the better term. When Christ is keeping the law, when He is obeying the Father, when He's always doing what the Father calls Him to do, that is Him actively producing those things. He is the one who is doing the action of those things. But then when we look at His passive obedience, this is where we see Him not actively producing things, but rather allowing things to happen to Him, laying down His life and giving Himself over to the actions of other people. And so I wanted to spend some time looking at this passive obedience of the Son. Now, generally, when theologians talk about the passive obedience of Christ, it almost exclusively focuses on His death, His trial and His death, the cross work of Christ. But I think it's also important to recognize that there is an element of passivity in the way in which the Father or the Son submits to the plan of the Father. So, and this is helpful to, again, understand the inter-Trinitarian dynamic between Father and Son. The Father planned salvation. The Son submits to that plan. He is, in one sense, while He is passively allowing humans to come and to arrest Him and to kill Him, He is ultimately allowing Himself passively allowing Himself to be acted upon by the Father who stands behind the actions of the men and women that are calling for Christ's death. Again, Luke 22:22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now, this is in particular reference to the fact that Jesus is saying, I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to suffer many things by the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and to be killed. And he's saying, I'm going as it has been determined. And of course, who is the one who determines the plan of salvation? It's the Father who does that. We see this more, even a little bit more explicitly in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16:21-23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. So the action or the active aspect in the crucifixion is he makes sure that he is in the right place. He makes sure he is in the city. And then he must suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because that seems to point out that the crowds are the ones that do this. Well, keep reading. Peter hears this and he takes Jesus aside and begins to what? Rebuke him. Now, I mean, the audacity here of Peter is sort of laughable. You know, he's like, Jesus says this, and Peter's like, you know what? We need to have a talk, Jesus. Let's go outside so I can set you straight here. And Jesus turns to Peter after he says, far be it from you, Lord, that this shall never happen to you. He turned to Peter and how does he call him? Get behind me what? Satan. All right. And then why does he make that determination? Notice what he says. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of who? Of God, but rather on the things of man. Now, the fact that Jesus points out that these are the things of God shows that the Father is standing behind what is going to happen to Christ as he heads into Jerusalem. And Jesus is so focused on allowing this to happen that he's going to say to Peter, who's saying this will never happen to me, you're Satan, because you're trying to move me away from what the Father has determined. We see this again in John chapter 12, 27 through 32. Jesus reflecting on the cross work that he is about to endure. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, I think it's important to note here, does Jesus glorify the name of the Father in his life and his death? Does he actively do that? Yes. But he is specifically referring to the Father being the one who is active in that. Father, you need to be the one who glorifies your name. And then the voice comes from heaven and says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And that reference to what he's going to do in glorifying it again is the fact that he is going to bring about the crucifixion of Christ. And of course, the crowd here says that, and it says an angel spoke to him, and Jesus makes this statement. He says, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And then notice this, and I, when I am lifted up, notice, not when I lift myself up, but when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And again, remember how I said that this active and passive obedience, it's not always clearly differentiated. And you sort of see that here to some extent. Because does Jesus lift himself on the cross? No, he's not the active one doing that. But what does he do while he is on the cross? He actively draws people to himself. So again, we see a submission to the Father's plan, a willing desire to let the Father work through the crucifixion. This was prophesied by the prophets. Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." So there is the active action of Christ in keeping the law. And then he being high, lifted up, and exalted, is that something that Christ does himself or something that is done upon him? And he is lifted up. He does not lift himself up. Furthermore, in Isaiah 53, we see it even more specifically. "He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have turned astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And who is it that lays the iniquity of us all on him? The Lord has laid the iniquity of us all." He even goes on in verse 10. It is even more specific. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. So it was what God had desired. And then notice, who is the one who puts the suffering servant to grief? The Lord. He has put him to grief. "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." So this was something that was prophesied. If you remember when The Passion of the Christ came out, that movie came out, there was a big controversy because that movie supposedly was claimed to be anti-Semitic because it was presenting the Jewish leaders as the ones who were responsible for the death of Christ. They were the ones who came and arrested him. They were the ones that handed him over to Pilate. And of course, when you read the Bible, what does the Bible say happened? That's what the Bible said had happened. But there was a lot of controversy about that. But I think if you step back, and particularly if you look at Isaiah 53:10, you look at other passages as well, the Bible's very clear. Who is it that put Christ on that cross? It's the Father. The Father is the one who is ultimately bringing about this eternal plan that he has determined. The Son willingly submits to the Father's will. He allows himself to be placed there. He allows the Father to put him there. But it is the Father who is the one who does this. And so we see that passive obedience in Christ, even in the garden. As he is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is faced with the weight of what he is going to do on the cross, what does he do? He prays. He goes a little further. He falls on his face and prays. And what is his prayer? "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then, nevertheless, not as I will, but as who? As you will." Showing his submission to what the Father is planning. Now, lest we think that Jesus does this and this obedience is just sort of like, oh, he's a victim of either the Father's plan or he's a victim of the crowds. The writer of Hebrews makes this clear about what Jesus does. He is the one we're to look to, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Who for what? The what? The joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So when we look at Christ passively allowing these things to happen, and in particular, allowing the Father to be the one who orchestrates and brings this about, it was not as though Christ was a victim. He did this because it was his great joy to do this. He sacrificed himself because that is where he found true satisfaction and joy, in giving himself for his people. So the Son willingly submits to the plan of the Father. Are you with me so far? We're sort of wading through some a little bit heavier stuff. Sometimes it's okay to do that. Any questions about that? Good. I like that because it gives me a chance to take a swig of water. So the Son willingly submits to the Father's plan. But secondly, the Son is also passive in the fact that he allows his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. And I think it's important to recognize that he allows this to happen. And we'll see how that comes out in the discussions that we see by Christ himself in Scripture. Which takes us back to that passage in Matthew 16. Christ must go to Jerusalem so that he can suffer from who are the ones that are doing these actions, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. So Christ is clearly showing that I have to do these things. This is part of the Father's plan, but the action, the activity is going to be carried out by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And they're going to be the ones who are ultimately responsible for his death. Now, the reason why I say he allows this to happen is there were other times where the crowds, and particularly the chief priests and the scribes, wanted to kill him. John 10:39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but what did Jesus do? He escaped from their hands. And in John 7:30, it says that they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? His hour had not come. And so, again, this shows that juxtaposition that while Christ is passive from the sense that the action is not actually being done upon him, he yet is also active in allowing these things to happen. Because there were times throughout his ministry where that threat was there and he escaped because it wasn't his time. We also see this in Matthew 26. And this, I think, is very interesting. Matthew 26, 46 through 50. Jesus is praying with the disciples and he's talking to them and they can't watch with him an hour. And then as he's having this conversation, he looks off in the distance and he sees Judas coming. And Jesus knows what's going to happen, right? I mean, he knows all things. But he even says to the disciples, he doesn't call Judas Judas. He calls him his what? His betrayer. Jesus is fully aware of what's about to happen. And what is different this time from all the other times is that his time had now come. And he allows himself to be arrested. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, with him a great crowd with swords and clubs. Now the chief priests and the elders and the people, another betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. So again, notice everything that Jesus is allowing to happen. He knows Judas is the betrayer. He could have hightailed it out of there. But not only that, he allows Judas to come and to kiss him on his cheek. And then Jesus said to him, and this floors me, what does he call Judas? Friend. I mean, I don't know how that doesn't cut deep into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Friend. And then notice who is the one who is doing the action. Do what you came to do. Judas and the temple guards. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. We see this again in John 18:2-6. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am He." Judas, who betrayed Him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am He," what happened to them? They drew back and fell down. So again, could Christ have prevented this? I mean, He just spoke to them and this crowd of soldiers all fall down. Like, what a clear indication of the divine power of Christ in just saying, "I am He." And yet, the soldiers get up. And does Jesus continue to push them down? No. He allows them to take Him. In fact, as we switch back to Matthew's account, as he says this, and as the soldiers there to grab a hold of Him, "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." So now, and we know elsewhere in Scripture, who is this? It's Peter. So again, remember what Jesus already said to Peter. He's like, you're Satan for trying to prevent this from happening. I don't know what else Jesus needed to say to Peter. He called him Satan. He's there. What does he do? "I'm not going to let this happen." Pulls out his sword and he actively resists the arrest of Jesus. What does Jesus say to him? "Put your sword back in its place. All who take the sword will perish by the sword." And then notice what he says. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels." Now there's some debate as to what the number of a legion is. It's at the minimum 3,000 and could be up to 10,000. So 36,000 up to 300. No, up to 120,000. I told you, I'm not very good with maths. 36,000 up to 120,000 angels. Now, whenever you see an angel in Scripture, whenever an angel is confronting humanity, who wins that battle? Humanity or the angel? The angel. I mean, how many angels are needed to fight against an entire army in the Old Testament? One. Jesus says, "I can ask the Father and He'll send me," let's just be very conservative, "He'll send me 36,000 angels who could stand up to whole armies each individually. You don't think that I could prevent this from happening?" That's the point he makes to Peter. And then he goes on. "How then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' And then all the disciples left Him and fled." Now, Christ is in one sense very passive in this. He's allowing the crowds to grab a hold of Him. He's allowing His arrest to happen. But also, is He not actively working powerfully in this? And so I just point that out again to show when we talk about the passive obedience of Christ, He is still the one on the throne through all this. Peter finally gets it at Pentecost. And at Pentecost, he accuses the crowd. He says that this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. And again, who is the one who is acting here? It's the crowds. It's those crowds in Jerusalem that sought His death. The crowd that cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And so there's this interesting juxtaposition in this passage in particular where we see balanced human action, divine sovereignty, God's will, and human responsibility. God holds the men, the crowds, responsible for Christ's death. They are fully and completely responsible for what they've done. They willingly sought His death. That's what Peter says. You did this. But your doing this happened because it was according to the plan of the Father. And in both of those things, we see Christ passively obeying the will of the Father in all this. Passive to those who killed Him. Passive in the sense that He is submitting Himself to the Father's will. So Christ willingly submits to the plan of the Father, and He allows His arrest, trial, and crucifixion. You still with me? All right? You still there? Any questions about that? All right, so we've seen that in His death, His trial, His arrest, trial, and crucifixion. But the final thing, and what we celebrated significantly this past week, is His resurrection. Was Christ passive in His resurrection? Or let me put it this way, who raised Christ from the dead? Right. The Bible says all three. And that's what we're going to see, is that there is an element, and this is again where I'm pointing out, when we talk about passive and active, there is a sense in which Christ is passive in His resurrection, but there is also a sense in which He is very active in His resurrection. Now let's look at the active action of Christ in His resurrection. John chapter 10, verse 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that who is the one who takes it up again? I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. And all of this comes because He's received this charge from who? The Father. So again, we see the Father's direction, the Son's submission, but the Son actively involved both in, and again, who lays down His life? Christ does. Who takes His life from Him? He does. Nobody takes it from Him. He lays it down of His own accord. So even in His death, in the sense of the passive obedience at that point, we still see Him being actively involved in that. But He also has the authority and will take it up again. Jesus says in John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. That both the Father and the Son possess this divine right of giving life. And that's where, if I can sort of just suggest a possible way of understanding the passive obedience of Christ and His activity in this. One of the things we have to understand about Jesus is that He is a real human being, right? But is that the only nature that Christ has? He has a human nature, but He also has what other nature? A divine nature. And the person acts with both natures, but each nature has a particular influence. And so I would just submit to you that when we read where the Scriptures are going to say very clearly that the Father raised the Son and that the Spirit was involved in raising the Son, that as we see this here, that the Son is also involved in raising Himself, that it is referencing the divine nature of Christ acting here, but that it was His human nature that was acted upon by the Father and the Spirit. Clear as mud? Right. And this is the fun stuff we get to when we talk about the Trinity. All right. John chapter 2, Jesus even says this, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, the Jews are upset about this. It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you'll raise it up in 3 days. But then John makes the comment. He wasn't speaking about the physical temple. What was he speaking of? His body. And who is the one who raises it up? He is the one who raises it up. So the Scriptures show us that Christ is active. And as I said, I think it is His divine nature that is active in His resurrection. That God, as a united Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are all involved in raising Christ from the dead. But in His human nature, He is passive in his resurrection. And we see this in Acts chapter 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and he gave assurance that this is the one who's been appointed because God did what? Raise him from the dead. So we see this sermon, the message being that the Father is the one who raised Christ from the dead. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him, Jesus, from the dead. So you see, the Father is involved in bringing about the resurrection of Christ. Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Again, who is the one that the writer of Hebrews points out is the one who is bringing Christ from the dead? It is the Father. It is God the Father. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul writes, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of who? The Father. We too might walk in newness of life. So the Father is spoken of in Scripture as raising Christ from the dead. That there is a sense in which Christ has the resurrection done upon him. But it's not just the Father, it's not just the Son, it's also the Spirit who is involved in giving life to Christ. Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. That it is the Spirit who brings about the resurrection. And he's even more explicit in Romans chapter 8. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so the Son is resurrected by the Father through the Spirit. So when we talk about the passive obedience of Christ, God, the Son, willingly submits to the Father's plan. He is passive in that. The Son allows his arrest, trial, and crucifixion at the hands of wicked men. And the Son is resurrected by the Father through the Spirit. But I want us to go back to that last verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. So we've talked about a lot of high-minded, heady theological concepts, all right? And to some extent, as we're trying to understand the relationship between the different members of the Trinity, it's going to cause our heads to ache because we can't fully bring all this together. So what's the point of studying it, right? But I find what Paul says here in Romans chapter 8 so important. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. All right, so think about that for a second. The Spirit of God, the same Spirit that has the power to raise Christ from the dead, where is he? He lives in us. And more particularly, the Scriptures make it abundantly clear to us that we all receive new life from who? The Spirit. He's the one who regenerates and gives us new life. If he is the one who raised Jesus from the dead, he will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, there's a couple applications of this idea that the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead gives life to our mortal bodies. What does that mean? Well, I think immediately we would say that the initial application of that is that when we die, that's not the end, is it? The Spirit gives us life. That even though our mortal bodies, as Christ's mortal body died, so our mortal bodies will be risen again. And so we look to that with great hope and expectation, but it is even more than that. Because this life that we have is not simply a life from death, it is a spiritual life that we have now. The scriptures tell us in Ephesians, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but we are quickened together with Christ. We are given new life. And so, you know, we tend to think of the resurrection of Christ as a principle that we look to in the future when we will die as our great hope. But we have to recognize the resurrection of Christ is our hope for every single day. Because it is the Spirit that gives life to Christ. That same Spirit dwells in us, giving us life so that we can walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. That is great hope. It is interesting that the life of Jesus, His ministry, begins and ends with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus began His ministry after what event? When does Jesus begin His ministry? After His baptism. What happens at His baptism? What does John see? He sees who coming? The Spirit of God descending upon Christ. And then Christ goes about His ministry as the God-man, but yet as a man. And He does His work in the power of the Spirit. And then He says to His disciples, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to come to you. I'm going to send you who? The Spirit, the Helper, the same one that has indwelt Christ will now indwell His disciples. And that Spirit brings life. It brings hope from death, but it also brings life to our mortal bodies for every single day. And so the Son, through His passive obedience, provides power and encouragement for us as we walk this world. Again, who are the three persons of the Trinity? The three eternal distinct persons of the Trinity are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why are we making disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Because it is the Father, it is the Son, it is the Holy Spirit that are involved in bringing about our redemption. And that brings us great hope. In 2 weeks, we're going to finish up our look at Christ's work in redemption by considering His priestly work. Now, I could have spent some time discussing His prophetic work, His kingly work, and all of the things are important. If you want to learn more about that, I have like a 3.5-year series online that you can go to, Prophet, Priest, and King, and you can spend time looking through that if you want to. But I feel when it particularly comes to redemption and our reconciliation with God, the priestly work of Christ is something that we should focus on. And we'll look at that in a couple weeks as we continue exploring Trinitarian redemption. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You. Lord, we thank You again for Your Word, the clarity that it provides, the truth that it provides, the hope that we have in Christ our Savior. Lord, may we be encouraged with the fact that the same Spirit that raised You from the dead dwells in us, gives life to our mortal bodies. Lord, may we walk out of these doors rejoicing in, hoping in, living in that truth. We pray all this in the name of Christ our Savior, pleading His blood. Amen. Thanks for joining us here online. Thanks for joining us. Thanks for joining us here in person. Thanks for joining us online. Have a great week.